We need to finish up 2 Kings. We need to get the rest of the Israelites, Judah, into captivity. And we'll do that, but I think we'd be missing a lot if we didn't talk about, just kind of in summary fashion, what we've looked at in the entirety of this book, or in the two books, using 1st and 2nd Chronicles also as a kind of an aside as we look at both northern and southern kings in the Kings, and then we use 1st and 2nd Chronicles to supplement that study with the southern kings. And we start with towards the end of Solomon when we're looking at 1 Kings, and then we run through the divided kingdom and all the way up to the end with Israel, the northern kingdom, already in captivity, and now the southern, or Judah, the south, about to go into captivity. And in understanding how all this fits within God's plan, it's a much cliched saying about those that don't understand the history are doomed to repeat the mistakes, or something to that effect. You know where I'm going with it. You've heard the saying before. But it's absolutely true, because if we're going to understand what the church of today is and what the church of the next generation should be, we cannot do that with understanding how we got to where we are, and we can't understand that without going through and looking at God's plan as how it played out in order to eventually get to a Savior, which includes this history that we've been looking at for the last several weeks, and especially this 1st and 2nd Kings. We see a lot of mistakes made. We see a lot of things done wrong. We see a lot of things done right. And seeing how it all comes together and understanding it's part of God's plan. And seeing the little things, the little bitty things that seem inconsequential at that particular moment in time, but yet become something much bigger, something much greater, something much worse at a later point in time is, I think, pretty interesting as we've looked through all of this. I was thinking, a lot of us in here today were alive when Apollo 13 went up. You remember it? Some of you nodding your head. The rest of you probably know it because of a Ron Howard movie, which is fine. I mean, not everybody can be old like me, and I understand that. But what happened when we look at that event was that Jim Lovell and Fred Hayes and I can't remember Swaggart's first name got into that Apollo spaceship. They get ready to go to the moon, and they get outside of Earth's gravity, and boom, their craft almost blows up. And when it's all said and done later, they figure out that years before that spacecraft ever left Earth, in the process of putting together that spacecraft, and one little part that fit inside one tank malfunctioned because it was improperly made. And that little event right there that nobody knew about for years until we got to the point of Apollo 13 almost cost three Americans their lives. As you've heard the saying, failure is not an option, that comes from that event when Gene, all of a sudden I've lost Gene's, Kranz, the flight director. Gene Kranz, or something like that. At any rate, when he made that remark to get those guys back, Cernan was an astronaut. There was a Gene Cernan who was an astronaut. But we look at those things and we don't think about at that particular time how this is going to impact something that's going to happen years later. And now we have the whole picture when we look at the Kings and we see all these things that happened and how it impacted God's plan as we go through time. And now we're about to get those Israelites into captivity. But yet God is not going to turn His back on them. He's not going to do it. So my question is, I also feel funny standing up here above everybody else. You know, I don't like this part of it, but I guess we have to do it. At any rate, if I ask you to boil 1 and 2 Kings down into one thing, what would it be? And maybe there's not a right or wrong answer here. Maybe I'm putting you on the spot, or maybe I'm not. But give me something. Take it down.
Idolatry.
Pardon?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. All right.
It's always right to do right.
It's always right to do right. And it's always wrong to. It's always right to do wrong, or whatever the rest of it is. I didn't say that right, did I? It's always right to do right, and it's never wrong to do wrong. I see. Keep going. I'm actually embarrassed by that part of it. It's turning kind of red. Yeah. Say again. To obey God. Obey God. There are things that God put into place, aren't there? He set certain standards and certain rules, and He expected the Israelites to follow those. And what happened when they did not?
Sin has consequence.
That's what I've got in my notes. It absolutely does. And that's what we're looking at as we go through all this and we see the decisions made by the different players as we look through time. Darren?
Here's what not to do.
What?
Here's what not to do.
Here's what not to do. Well, that's certainly the case, isn't it? I mean, we look at the actions that many of these kings took and we see what's the quote that's in there constantly, or the words that are used constantly? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Scott? A lot of warfare, a lot of evil, a lot of back and forth. You know, the Israelites turned on themselves in multiple occasions and fought each other. What should God's people be doing? Pulling in the same direction, I would think, should we not? And did the tribes do that very well? And certainly not always is the case. So, I'm sorry. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. Was there another one? All right, we look at chapter 24 and chapter 25 tonight. And we know that the last lesson, Josiah died, right? Didn't we talk about that last week? Josiah fulfilled his term as king. Even though Josiah was seen as a good king and was one who did right in the sight of God, the things that were done before Josiah could not be undone. And we're back to that sin has consequence part of it. Because as good as Josiah was, who was worse? Remember his name? Manasseh. You know, I think, wasn't it last week, I asked you just give me the name of a bad king, and everybody yelled out Ahab, which is what I expected and which is what I do too. When somebody says, give me a bad king, first word out of my mouth is Ahab. And Ahab was bad, and his wife Jezebel was just as bad or worse. And because we've got that much scripture about them, we think that they're horrible and the worst. And we've got that much scripture about Manasseh, we don't think about Manasseh, but the scripture is really clear, and it will be clear again tonight in chapter 24. As a matter of fact, turn over to verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. He's an evil man. Evil. But we look at this tonight and we see after Josiah, there was a reign of a king named Jehoahaz. Then there was a reign of a king named Jehoiakim. And then there was a reign by a man named Jehoiachin or Jehoiakim. And these three were the last three kings that were put into place in Judah in the normal course of business. But yet, what's common amongst all three of these kings? They served as puppets for someone else. The first one for Egypt, and then Babylon, and then the next two for Babylon. So what we're going to see in the first part of chapter 24 is captivity starting. How long did it last? What's our time frame here? 70 years. What happens when you go into captivity? Does it happen all at one time? Does somebody march in and say, you're out of here, and everybody leaves all at the same time? I'm not really sure. It might. In this particular case, it did not. Because what we're looking at is this starts in the first part of chapter 24 is, if I've got my years correct, 606 B.C. And it's going to take almost 20 years to actually get Judah into captivity completely. And it's going to happen in about three stages. Now, I'm not sure if you're one of those people that's being taken captive that you can necessarily recognize that you just went from stage one to stage two to stage three. But looking back on it, we see that. And we see that that's what happened with and starting with the first chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And at that point, I guess you could say that the hammer came down for the first time. Because Babylon is going to come in and they're going to take Judah captive, and they're going to take some people off and not necessarily all the people and all that kind of thing. But you've got stage one of what captivity is. God has talked about Judah for how long when it comes to what the promise was for all of us and how that relates to Judah? What am I talking about? What is that promise? Jesus. Okay? And what's the history that we see of God when it comes to, I'll say it this way, turning his back on Israel? Did he ever turn his back on Israel? And that's partially a loaded question.
He allowed them to experience the natural consequences of their actions.
Did you hear what Tracy said about allowing them to go through the natural consequences of their actions? Is that turning your back? What do you think of when you think of turning your back on someone? How do we think of it most of the time when it comes to someone who's done us wrong? You are dead to me. And when we say that, when we put that out, when we say, you are dead to me, do they ever become alive again? What happens, though, over a period of time? Do we soften a lot sometimes? And then perhaps we forgive and what's the other part of that? Forget. You know? God never completely turned his back on his children, did he? Because there were always some that were there. There were always going to be able to come back, and Jesus was going to be able to eventually get there through David, through Judah, through David. And you know the rest of that story when it comes to dying for our sins. But for now, they've got to go off, and they do. And part one, stage one, is here in the first part of chapter 24. Look about this guy named Jehoiachin in verse 8 of chapter 24. He was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of somebody whose name I can't pronounce. And he, guess what he did? He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. This is stage two. What does it mean to actually lay siege on something? You take it over. How do you take it over? You lock it up. A blockade. What does it mean to take siege? We're going to read here in the rest of this chapter that they came in later, not long thereafter, and built siege mounds around the city. You know what those are? They came and actually built another wall around the wall that was there. For what purpose? Ramps up to the wall, etc., and that kind of stuff. Why? What were they doing to that wall that was around Jerusalem during this period of time? And they were taking battering rams and trying to hit it. They were trying to destroy it. Does all that happen at one time? Well, today it might, given technology that we have. When we want to break something down, we can push it over rather easily with a piece of equipment, or we can blow it up or something in order to get inside it. Not so much the case then. Do you remember in history perhaps seeing in our lifetime, or, well, again, here I am in our lifetime not being everybody's lifetime, but there was a president named Kennedy, and there was an island named Cuba. And there was another country named Russia that put some missiles on the island of Cuba and were sending more missiles there. And what did the president do in 1961 or two, whatever it was? He ran a blockade. He put naval warships in the path of Russian ships and dared Khrushchev to run through that blockade. Now, are there any of you that are Civil War buffs that consider yourself to be Civil War historians? I'm not. I have an interest in it. But I can't claim to be an expert. But if you go to the city of Vicksburg, Mississippi, there is a graveyard there, a cemetery. That's the largest. Oh, shoot, I was going to remember this. Now I can't think of it. Debbie, help me out. Is it the largest United States military cemetery? Is that the way it is? Naturally, and you would say, well, certainly that would be true because it was all Americans that were fighting there, but the Confederates are not in that cemetery. It's only the Union Army that's in that cemetery because they were the Army of the United States of America. Okay, and this is a national park, and that's the way it was set up. But do you know anything about Vicksburg and where it is? It's on the river. It's on the Mississippi River. Would you think it would be important as a military strong point during a conflict? And it was to the south. And so the Union Army came in, and they blockaded Vicksburg. They put trains there. And ocean and Mississippi River boats and things of that nature, and they blocked all the roads and the train tracks and all that stuff coming into the city. And what happened to Vicksburg over a period of time? Pardon? It starved. You can do a lot in. We sometimes think, well, because today's version of a blockade in, from a political sense is, are sanctions. You know, we put sanctions, the world puts sanctions on rogue nations, and you think, well, how silly. Those things actually have impacts over a long period of time. And that it did here, because what do you have when you get through with this and we finally get to this third stage of captivity is we've got a group of people who were inside Jerusalem who are beat physically and mentally. Would you like to have been one of the ones that stayed inside that city and saw it over a period of 20 years continually go down? What would you be like when you finally got to that point? Would you be willing to take me? You know, I'm tired of this. I can't deal with it anymore. And that's what the Babylonians did over a period of time. Look in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar carried into captivity all of Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captains, all the craftsmen and smiths. What would that be, the craftsmen and the smiths?
Smiths are workers of metal.
Not just metal. Certainly they are workers of metal. But it,
yeah.
But the smiths, and we think of it in terms of blacksmiths, but think even more broad than that. Think of it in terms of the craftsmen being engineers and the smiths being those that built what the engineers had them design, or what the engineers designed. So they took out people like Johnny Davis because he's an engineer, and Jerry Pittman, because he's a smith, and they left the poorest people, they left me in there. What do you got when you take out all the people of some type of social significance, and you leave the ones that, I guess, do you want to call them the outcast? Can you say that? Should you say that? I don't know. But what's left there as far as having a desire to fight back? You know, and not a lot. And that's how these things take place over a period of time. Verse 17.
Wasn't that where it got so bad that they were eating their own children?
I'll say I don't know that for a fact, but there's a lot of secular history that talks about the deplorable conditions that were left inside of Jerusalem and those that were still there. I don't know enough about that side of it other than a few things. You know, if I'm reading something from that, I'm typically reading something that I always have to take with a grain of salt, but yes, I mean, the conditions were deplorable. And if there was cannibalism, then we see it come about because of what King Nebuchadnezzar did to those that were left there. And it must have been extremely horrible. Verse 17. We've taken Jehoiachin, who was the last king. He only served for 3 months, and we moved him off into captivity into Babylon. And I can't tell you why, other than Nebuchadnezzar came in there and took him out and put him in prison, but then 37 years later let him out of prison and treated him fairly well. And this is one of those things that I wanted to point out as we look at Scripture in whole and total. And we think about all these places where there are these little snippets of stories that we don't completely understand, but yet they're there for a reason, because what do we know about inspired Scripture? Well, it's inspired, right? And it's there for a reason, and God didn't waste any words. Everything God gave us was for some purpose. And so if you take this Jehoiachin, who was the last king, served for 3 months, you ship him back to Babylon, look over in the last part of chapter 25 of tonight's text, and you see him getting out. Okay? The king at that particular time, 37 years later, not Nebuchadnezzar, let Jehoiachin out of prison. Verse 28, he spoke kindly to him. He gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon, so there were others there as well. Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king in all the days of his life. Why? What does that part of the story tell us, and where does it go, you know? Well, if you turn over to Jeremiah and you start in chapter 41, and you go, and there's a lot of things that happen in Jeremiah from that point to the next six, seven, eight chapters. And this king is one of those guys that's mentioned by Jeremiah. And he speaks of this king. He goes by a different name. When you get over there to Jeremiah, the name starts with a C. And I can't remember it right this second. But he's talking about Jehoiachin. And he talks about how that at some point, Jehoiachin is going to go there and die in Babylon and never go home. Maybe this is here just to let us know that Jeremiah's prophecy in this particular thing was correct and is accurate. I don't really know why it's there, but I think it does serve a purpose as confirming that which Jeremiah talks about at a different time and in a different place and gets brought back in here. As a matter of fact, if you would go and look in Jeremiah, those starting in about 40 or 41, there's a really concurrent with this. I mean, you're reading all these things from Jeremiah's perspective about all these events that are taking place here. Any rate, back to verse 17, and this guy named Zedekiah, who the king of Babylon made king, who was actually Jehoiachin's uncle, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. And I couldn't, that's another one of those things that kind of baffles me a little bit. Why the name change? What was important about that? The man's name was Mattaniah, if I said that right, first, and it means gift of Jehovah. Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah, which means Jehovah is righteous. And I'm wondering if that's sarcasm on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. But I thought it was just another one of those little tidbits that came out kind of interesting when I looked that he puts this particular man in charge. Guess what Zedekiah does while he's serving as king? What would you do if the king of Babylon installed you as the king of Judah? How would you treat the king of Babylon? I wonder why, Jerry. Did you hear what Jerry said? All he had was the poor and the lowlifes that are left there in Jerusalem. I resent that remark, Jerry. I was one of those guys that was left there. Or how is it Norm Crosby would have said it? I resemble that remark. Well, the problem becomes a little bigger for everybody because Zedekiah decides that he's going to bite the hand that feeds him. And he does a little rebelling. And now what do we have? We have the final destruction of Jerusalem. This is it. When he rebels against the king of Babylon, all those bad things that we hear about that 70 years and how awful they were, and what about when Nehemiah goes back, you know, and all those things that happen. Did I say that right, Nehemiah? Yeah, when Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, goes back, and all of, I'm sorry, I had just a blank spot in my head for just a second. When he goes back and he finds the deplorable conditions that he finds, you know, and this is what is a result of, what he found is a result of what Nebuchadnezzar has done now. Because it's not just broken down the walls. All the extra wall that Nebuchadnezzar built around the city that took a couple of years to build, and the siege mounds and the battering rams and all those kind of things now have punched through that wall. The temple is razed. The temple is raided. All the things are taken out of value. And that's the third stage of that captivity. Is now pretty much everyone is taken away with a few that are just a very few that are left there behind in complete captivity for the next 50 years. And up to this point, it's taken about 20 because this is about 586 B.C. But that's, we get into that in the first 10 verses of chapter 25 or where he talks about that. Verse 14, I mean, just to illustrate all the things that they took away. This is chapter 25, by the way. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, all the bronze utensils, which with which the priests ministered, the fire pans, the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver. The captain of the guard took these away. The pillars, and the list goes on and on and on. Nothing left. Nothing left. Zedekiah didn't fare too well after the whole thing either, because after he rebelled, he tried to escape when the walls came down. He didn't. He got caught. His sons were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were poked out, and he was taken away. You want to rebel against the king of Babylon? You know, I wouldn't advise it, but certainly Zedekiah did it. Verse 19, to illustrate how complete this was, Nebuchadnezzar is the he it's talking about, also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So the captain of the guard took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Sad, isn't it? But yet, what did we say our main point was? Sin has consequence. And here it is. Okay? King of Babylon put a man in charge. Do you remember when we talked about Josiah a couple of weeks ago, and Josiah found the book of law and he sent the scribe named Shaphan to the temple, and Hilkiah, the high priest, gave Shaphan the book of law? Remember that? Now Shaphan's grandson... Oh, I hope I said that right too. Hang on a second. Shaphan's grandson, named either Gedaliah or Jedaliah or Vidaliah or something along those lines, however you want to pronounce it, becomes governor and actually does a pretty decent job. And he's looking he's looking out for the Israelites. And what happens? He gets put in a position of authority, and guess who comes and kills him? Some of our own people. A man named Ishmael, obviously not the Ishmael that we all know, a different one. But he comes and takes Gedaliah's life, and so we're kind of back to square one. We're just sitting there with no organization. We're sitting there stewing in our own juices, those type of things. Turn to 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now we've looked at this before regarding what 1 and 2 Kings is with the study of all the kings, north and south. And we've got 1 and 2 Chronicles where we're talking about just the southern kingdom. Okay? And we've got the story there of what these kings have done. We've got the story of all the things that have been done poorly, the bad decisions that were made. We've got the consequences thereof, and we have Israel who's in captivity. What do we have in the last chapter, the last few verses of 2 Chronicles? God always finds a way to put words in front of us that inspire us and let us know that He hasn't completely forgotten about the promise that He made. Look in the last, starting with verse 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now we jump forward a bunch of years here. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word, is that one or two? It's different. I like it. It's not so harsh. It's more friendly. I could even, you know, I'm ready for the second bell now because it's not. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." God's got a plan, doesn't he? And in the working of all that plan, and even though that God's children are captive in a foreign land, God uses that foreign power to be able to make sure that his plan is completed, and we've got a Lord and Savior. 2 Kings doesn't talk about that. 2 Chronicles does. But I think it's a fitting end to everything that we've looked at as we see all these bad things that have happened, to recognize that it doesn't matter how bad things get for any of us, anywhere, any place, any time, we still have a God who is standing there with his arms open, waiting to embrace us as long as we step towards him. You know? All right, comments. Scott?
I want to say something. Question.
Yeah.
In Afghanistan, Iraq, I got to see people.
In that particular case, that wall coming down allowed the freedom. In this particular case, that wall coming down moved the Israelites into captivity. Other comments or questions or whatever? Excellent, then. We're going to finish a couple of minutes early. You can, I guess you can go. I mean, I was serious. I wasn't kidding.